Thank you, Julie, Laura, and Cliff. Let's pray. God, the name of your Son is the name above all names. And so, God, as we look upon your word, I pray that we would be able to see him clearly. God, that we may be challenged and comforted. God, in our thinkings, in our thinking and in our life. And God, I pray that you would help us to see what you would have for us to know very clearly. So God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, firefighter Matt Holliday wasn't even supposed to be at work at the fire station, but he was covering for a friend and doing him a favor. And the first 12 hours of his shift were pretty uneventful, spent doing training exercises. But then the bells went off, and the dispatcher called for all three of the Cocoa, Florida fire stations to respond to a structure fire, a house fire, with somebody trapped inside. And so when they arrived, they realized that the person trapped inside was a 70-year-old grandmother whose two grandsons were rescued by a neighbor before the flames got too bad. So Matt learned which bedroom was hers, and he jumped into a blown-out window in her bedroom and happened to land right next to where the victim was lying unconscious on the floor. He was able to get her out, and she survived. And this story of tragedy and loss became a story of provision and rescue. Firefighters are among those that are a rare breed, so to speak. It takes a certain type of person to jump into the window of a burning house filled with smoke. Doing so is risky. Despite the level of care and concern shown, firefighters can often be unappreciated. You really don't recognize what they do until you're on the phone needing the help. The firefighter Matt reflected on this and said about his community in a positive sense that they don't have to think about us. We're sitting here thinking about them all day, 24 hours a day. As you reflect on that, how well do you lean into and perhaps run toward the troubles of others? You may not be jumping through the window of a burning house, but what about when people are experiencing pain and loss and discomfort? What does it look like to help someone that maybe doesn't even know they need help? And if they do know, maybe they don't even want it. Today in Ruth 1, we're going to look at what it means to be a light in someone else's darkness. And from the perspective of the hurting, where is God when we are in the darkness? Now, the book of Ruth is a little light in the Old Testament that shines so brightly because of the darkness surrounding it. Our English Bibles place Ruth between Judges and Samuel. The setting of the book of Ruth is during the time when the judges judged. We learn that in the very first verse. And in the last paragraph of Ruth, we see how the characters in this story relate genealogically to King David. So Ruth is the transition from the judges of Israel to the kings of Israel, specifically the great King David. And so one thing we'll learn about Ruth right off the bat as we begin reading is that Ruth the woman, is that she is a Moabite. As we read the chapter, listen for how many times that is mentioned. It is done so very purposefully. See, the Moabites were descendants of a man named Moab, and Moab was Lot's son, Abraham's nephew. You can read about that grisly story in Genesis 18 and 19. But the Moabites were often enemies of Israel throughout their history. This was mainly because the Moabites weren't exactly friendly way back when, and the animosity continued ever since. If you remember the story of Balaam and his talking donkey from Numbers 22 to 24, Balak, the king of Moab, summoned Balaam, and he summoned him in order for him to curse the people of God as they traveled through his land on their way to the promised land. Needless to say, that did not sit well with God. And in Deuteronomy 23, 3-8, we read about different people who are excluded from the assembly of Israel. A Moabite is excluded up to the 10th generation, whereas an Egyptian or an Edomite is excluded only to the 3rd generation. See, this background makes the book of Ruth and the actions of Ruth the woman all the more impressive. Her actions speak much louder than her lineage. And so let's read Ruth 1 together. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts me and you." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with Ruth, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Each of the four chapters of Ruth is like an act in a play. Each act in this story has two scenes. And so chapter 1, we see the setting. It begins with famine and despair. And we see it end in a new setting with a glimmer of hopefulness. So we go from famine to harvest with a whole lot of pain and suffering in between. And actually, the book of Ruth traces the character of Naomi. She is the character that is developed most throughout the story. Ruth is the shining light in the darkness, but Naomi is the one that makes progress. And so we learn early on that Naomi, her husband, and her two sons are from Bethlehem. And there's a famine, and now they have to leave Bethlehem. And so the town of Bethlehem gets our attention today in a very positive way, because, of course, that is where our Lord was born. But for the original readers and hearers of this book, Bethlehem would get their attention for a very negative reason. See, bad things happened to the last two people who were said to leave Bethlehem. The story is set during the times of the judges, and in Judges 17 to 19, you learn the story of two different Levite men, each of which left Bethlehem. The first became a priest for a gentleman named Micah. It's a crazy story, but Micah stole a bunch of silver from his mother. And when he returned it to his mother, she took 200 pieces of silver and made an idol out of it. And so Micah hired this gentleman who left Bethlehem to be his personal priest and to lead him in the worship of his idol. Needless to say, things did not turn out well for either of them. In the very next chapter, another Levite left Bethlehem and allowed his concubine to be abused to the point of death. It's one of the most grisly stories in the entire Bible. Went on to ignite a civil war among the tribes of Israel. These are two of the stories that do not make it into your children's storybook bedtime Bible. Some of the most wicked things in the book of Judges took place when two different men left Bethlehem. Everyone seemed to suffer, and everyone seemed to lose. And so now, Ruth 1, a man and his family are leaving Bethlehem. So if you're a Jew listening to this or reading this story for the first time, you would be thinking, oh no, please not again. Ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread, but right now there is famine and nothing to eat. And so, in the land of Moab, things get worse for Naomi. It seems to be the same song, but a different verse of suffering and loss. See, not only did she have to leave her people because of the famine, but now her provider, protector, husband Elimelech is dead. Thankfully, she has two sons. They marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they all lived there for about 10 years. But then, of course, her worst nightmare comes true, and her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die as well. See, not only would she be grieving her loss, but Naomi's future is now in trouble. She's in a land that is not her own, among a people that is not her own, far away from her family's land that might be able to support her, and she is without a husband and sons to provide and protect her. So she is now a woman blinded by her pain and blinded by her circumstances. She is a victim of famine and death, and she is alone. So she thinks. Now, if you were filming this as a movie, verses 1 to 5 would possibly be read by a narrator as the camera flies over the Moabite wilderness and slowly focuses in on three figures in the distance, which turn out to be three women walking away from their home with their heads down and dejected. Verses 6 to 18 contain scene 1. You could call this going home alone. That is exactly what Naomi wants to do. She wants to go home alone. See, she heard that God had visited his people and giving them food. This is actually the first hint in the book that something positive might actually be taking place here in the midst of all this pain and despair. Notice the text says She heard God visited his people. See, from her perspective, God has not visited her. He has done nothing but take from her. And actually, the first words this woman speaks are to drive away those who are closest to her. Now, in a positive sense, she does not want them to make the sacrifice that it would take to go with her. She has nothing to offer them now that her sons are dead, and she cannot give them the security and provision that she actually needs herself. So she gives them this exhortation to leave and then prays a type of prayer of blessing over them. Look at 8 and 9. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. This exhortation to go back to their mother's house is very unique. A widow normally returned to her father's house. It seems as though Naomi is communicating that Orpah and Ruth's primary responsibility is to their own mother and not to their mother-in-law. But she asks that the Lord deal kindly, keyword, with them in the same manner that they have dealt with the dead and with her. Now, the kindness that she is asking God to show them is the same idea that we looked at several weeks ago in Psalm 104, with the loving kindness or loyal love of God. This is the exact same word used here. This is emotion coupled with action. Not only that, but she asks that they find rest in the house of their husbands. She wants them to move on. She wants Orpah and Ruth to find new husbands. Much to her frustration, they are not having it. They express allegiance to their mother-in-law and want to go back with her to her people. See, they're not their people. It would be very risky for them to go with her. Naomi realizes that their prospects for a new husband are far greater among their own people. And actually, her point in 11 to 13 is that she has more sons to offer them. And even if she did have more sons, they would have to wait so long to marry them. Everyone at this point in the story is under severe tension and stress. And she says, right in the middle of 13, "It is harder for me than for you." Literally, the text says, "It is more bitter for me than for you." This is a woman who is in excruciating pain, not only at the loss of her husband and her sons, but it's complicated by the fact that she has nothing to offer these women. She's not only alone, but she feels empty. To top it all off, she feels that the hand of the Lord is against her. End of 13. That phrase, "the hand of the Lord," is used in the Old Testament in the context of war, to speak about the power and judgment of God. See, Naomi feels like God is her adversary and not her advocate. She feels like God is her enemy and not her protector. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Loss, pain, suffering all have a way of making us feel this way. If I'm a part of the people of God, why does it seem like God is against me? The narrator drops little hints throughout the story that God is not against Naomi. He is at work even when Naomi is blind to his actions. See, he is her advocate, and he is her protector, regardless if she feels that is the case. We saw at the end of verse 5 that it says the woman was bereft of her husband and her two children. The very next verse, she hears that God had visited his people and was giving them food. Here at the end of 13, she feels that the hand of the Lord is against her. Very next verse, 14, And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We learn in 15 that Orpah's kiss was a kiss goodbye. She went back to her people and she went back to her gods. But not so with Ruth. See, Naomi cannot see it, but God has her. His ways are going to be unexpected, but His ways are going to be glorious. See, God is providing for Naomi, even when Naomi feels empty. And this provision through Ruth comes into very sharp focus in 16 to 18. This is the climax of the chapter, perhaps, probably the most famous verses in the entire book. She will not go back to her people like Orpah and says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death part you and me." And when she, Naomi, saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. See, the steadfastness of Ruth silenced Naomi. But it seems that the steadfastness of Ruth was still not appreciated by Naomi throughout chapter 1. See, she understood the radical nature of this oath that Ruth was taking and that there was no turning her back. Now, on the flip side, though, from the perspective of Ruth, her steadfastness was risky. Naomi blesses her to leave in 8 and 9, and now Ruth is cursing herself if anything but death separate the two of them in 17. She is proving herself to be worthy of divine favor. Just think about what is taking place right here. Ruth is turning away from everything that is familiar to her. Her homeland, her people, her gods, her future. She's putting everything out on the line, and at the same time, she risks being rejected. Naomi could absolutely refuse for Ruth to go with her. She could be rejected by Naomi's people. Will she be accepted, or will she be an outcast in her future home? See, it is often costly and risky to show loyal love to people who do not want it and who do not even know that they need it. See, Naomi prayed this blessing of the Lord, that the Lord would deal kindly with Ruth and with Orpah. Now, God is using Ruth as an instrument of kindness to Naomi. Would Naomi appreciate her kindness? Ruth has sworn allegiance to the point of death for her. See, all that is familiar to Naomi will become familiar to Ruth. All that is dear to Naomi will become dear to Ruth. Only death will separate them, and at their death, they will be buried together. See, Ruth not only clung to Naomi physically, she clung to her in every possible way. The one who feels alone and abandoned and forsaken will never be alone again. Actually, a total of 4 times, Naomi tells Ruth to leave her. Verse 8, verse 10, or 11, verse 12, and 15. And Ruth will not do it. See, this is loyal love on display. This is the loving kindness of God expressed in human relationships. Ruth sacrificed her identity as a Moabite, her past and her future, for the benefit of another. She took on an identity that was unknown and unexperienced for the benefit of another. She identified herself with the broken and hurting in a real and tangible way. See, Ruth exemplified the most noble form of humility based upon her love for Naomi. It's amazing. See, it's in this way that Naomi is a picture of Jesus himself. See, he too humbled himself, taking on flesh, dwelling among sinful mankind in order to make atonement for our sin. He was the epitome of loving kindness and self-sacrifice. See, through sacrificing himself, he provides all that we need through faith in him. See, all of us since Adam have gone astray and are at a loss for peace. And our spiritual lives are characterized by blindness, lostness, and insecurity apart from Christ. See, through identifying with us by taking on our humanity, he allowed us to identify with him. He became one of us to enable us to be like him and with him. This actually makes the fact that his own people rejected him all the more startling as we look back upon it. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. See, in a shadowed and smaller way, Naomi's resistance of Ruth's love and presence is mirrored by Israel and much of humanity's resistance to the Lord Jesus. Ruth exhibited loving kindness in that her love came with action. And the same can be said of Jesus on a cosmic scale. As you reflect upon Ruth, she's not only a light in the darkness of her day, as she lived during the times of the judges, but she is a light in the darkened life of someone she loves. And she is a light from the most unexpected place, Moab. A Moabite woman showed loving kindness in the same way Yahweh does. See, this type of enlightening love demands courage because it is risky. She serves as an example to us of serving and loving those who are not easily served and who are not easily loved. To reach out to someone who feels like God's punching bag can lead to feeling unappreciated and unwanted. But thankfully, chapter 1 is not the end of Ruth nor Naomi's story. But look how chapter 1 ends. 19 to 21. This is scene 2 of chapter 1. You call it back in Bethlehem. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" See, even as pointed as her language is, Naomi is extremely relatable here. She is hurting, even as she experiences the loyal love of Ruth. She describes herself as empty, even though she is not alone. See, she hurts to the point of wanting a new name. Naomi, the name means pleasant or lovely. But because of her circumstances and because of God from her perspective, she wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. In four different ways, she is pointing the finger at God, who is the one to blame for her circumstances. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." See, she's making her case for why she's bitter. The guilty party, in her perspective, is God himself. She went away from Bethlehem during a time of famine, but from a familial perspective, she was full. Now she has lost everyone. Everyone except the one she cannot recognize at the time. Now the burning question here, though, is, was Naomi correct? Was Naomi right? Was God dealing bitterly with her? Was he witnessing against her? That is a term used in the context of court to testify against somebody. Was he afflicting her? Was God bringing her back empty? Are her accusations against God valid? To say it another way, is God Naomi's adversary? Now, in narrative literature, quotations from characters do not necessarily reflect the view of the one telling the story. That is the case right here. See, Naomi sees God as her adversary, but the narrator continually drops clues that God is the one bringing her relief. He's gracious throughout the entire book. The famine is not said to be brought about by God, but he is the one explicitly who brings about relief in verse 6. She claims that God is against her in verse 13, but his instrument of care clings to her in the very next verse. She tells the people of Bethlehem to call her Mara, but nobody will throughout the rest of the book. She's called Naomi 15 more times from this point forward by the narrator and other characters from here to the end. See, she thinks that she is the object of God's punishment. She will later be the recipient of divine blessing. Actually, in the whole book of Ruth, there are 21 direct references to God. 5 of those references are negative. They all come from the mouth of Naomi. She is the lone voice in Ruth criticizing God. And her voice is muffled by the praise of all the others for God's provision and care. And to heap on the irony, the one who blesses this hurting woman and proves to be her ally as an agent of God himself is a Moabite of all things. Actually, scene 2 ends with a hint that there may be better things to come. The chapter began with famine. It ends in harvest. Look at 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There are multiple sources of light shining into Naomi's darkness. Those among us who have experienced deep pain and suffering and loss can relate to Naomi. She is the most relatable character in the story. Ruth is a shining light, but she is not our normal default mode. See, it's an act of God for us to love people like Ruth. It is quite natural for us to point the finger at God when we experience pain. See, Naomi has suffered the effects of living in a fallen world that is plagued by death and struggle. We live in the exact same world. See, God showed Naomi grace in the midst of her struggle. He does the same with us. We are shown grace most fully by the Lord Jesus, who showed us sacrificial love to the point of death, and who, like Ruth, promises to never leave us, never forsake us. See, for those of us who are in him, even death itself will not separate us from him, but rather will unite us most fully and really with him. See, the God we serve is not one to beat us over the head at every chance he gets, but rather one who extends grace and mercy and peace. He moves toward the hurting like Ruth did and like we should do as well. See, it may be unappreciated and it may be very risky, but doing so is a reflection of our Lord and his sacrificial love for us, and he enables us to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. from your word. God, thank you for its vividness, its power. And God, its clear connection to the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that we would be those who live like Ruth by your Spirit living in us, who move toward the hurting. And God, I pray that when we are the ones hurting, God, that you would give us eyes to see your hand at work. Help us to not be blinded by our pain and blinded by the effects of living in a fallen world that's plagued with death, sin, and struggle. God, we trust in you as your people. God, we are thankful to be your people, and I pray that we would live as your people. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.